All right, let's get started tonight. And we are in Revelation chapter 19. We're taking a turn this week that is a good turn. We're getting to the last four or five chapters here, so just 10 more weeks to the finish line, all right? 10 more weeks. So, you know, we're getting close, but this is the culmination. All right, we're going to see a lot of beautiful language and a lot of exciting things from these chapters on. We've seen the judgments, we've seen the destructions, and now we're going to begin to see the culmination of the redemption here in these last few chapters. So we're in chapter 19. So as we're getting into this, let's talk about this. What is the best part about going to a wedding?
The reception.
The reception.
The wedding cake.
The wedding cake, right? You know, by the way, we didn't get anything from the reception. We were standing in the line. Everybody was coming through, shaking our hands and stuff, and all the sandwiches, everything gone. We got to cut the cake, you know, because we did that. So when the reception was done, we went to Chili's. What else? What are some of the best parts about going to a wedding?
People that love each other getting married.
Okay. What are some ways that you see that?
Their eyes.
Yeah. Watching. How many of you watch the bridegroom when the doors are open?
Yeah. Always.
That's when you know.
Yeah. That's. I've done some wedding photography and done some different weddings, and me and my brother all do it together, and we split out who's where, and I love being there capturing the groom's face. When those doors open and they see the bride. Of course, nowadays, they do all kinds of different things. But they're, you know, those that hold the traditional and don't see each other and all this stuff, are now they do their own special reveals where they'll clear the sanctuary out like so much before the wedding, and the bride and groom will just have their own special little moment and stuff like that. And so to watch and to be able to take pictures of that, and you're capturing these moments and you just see it, that it's beautiful. You know, the beautiful attire, you know, from the guys being all dressed up. Now, I've been to some where that was blue jeans and cowboy boots, and that was dressed up for them, all right? But, you know, just the specialness of it, the gowns, the different things. And, you know, you think about those aspects of going to a wedding and seeing all of it just played out, that kind of love story played out. And what makes it something incredible, especially as, you know, a pastor in performing weddings. You know, I've had the opportunity to perform five weddings from kids that were in my youth group. Brittany and DJ were the first. I did theirs, and let's see, I've done Andrew and Chelsea, Daniel and Allie, Eric and Emily, yeah, four or five, something like that. But you know what's neat when you sit there, and you know, of course, I'm up front, and I get to see it all. But you also know these kids, you know, and you know how they've waited, and you know how that you've seen them grow up and love each other, go from friends to these different places, and it's just an incredible picture. And I bring this up because when we get here to Revelation chapter 19, we're going to see this picture again. And it is the ultimate picture. And I want you to just to have that kind of feeling. Now, before we read through chapter 19, I wanted to get you in the mood a little bit of what we're going to be reading and what we're going to hear and see in this chapter. So I reserved a little bit of a song for you.
Hallelujah.
It was a joke. Thank you. Okay. See, y'all really appreciate Handel's Messiah. Chapter 19, we're going to see this word, hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right, and just think about that. Normally, when you hear the Hallelujah chorus in person, what is it? It's a big choir. It's a big fanfare. What do you do when you hear the hallelujah chorus? You stand up. Now you got to stand up, and it's this big. And you know what's so funny is, you know, these people that want to talk about these songs that only use the same word over and over again, not having much depth to them. Well, the hallelujah chorus uses the same word over and over and over again. And we don't say it doesn't have depth. All right, so there's a lot of meaning. So let's look here. Revelation chapter 19. It says, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you His servants, all you you who fear Him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you, and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So here we have this beautiful picture now in heaven. Now we have seen what has happened to the great prostitute. We've seen what's happened to Babylon the Great. And now we are getting the picture into heaven. The final part of chapter 18, verse 20 says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Now we're seeing this acted out for us here. And we're seeing the rejoicing that's happening in heaven. And so the first thing, the first group that we see, the first up is the great multitude. The great multitude in verses 1 through 3. What seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. You ever been to a big-time sports event, arena, game, or something, maybe a playoff game or something, and it's been very loud?
NASCAR.
Loud for a different reason.
Yeah. You know, to be in an arena, in a stadium like that, Miss Imogen, you remember like when the Mavericks were good, you know, and you know the place was just loud. And we went to the first year that the Cowboys played in the new Jerry World. We went to the Thanksgiving Day game, and you know, of course, beforehand, everybody's getting pumped and probably you know it's getting so loud, and boy, it just drove Hayden nuts. And he couldn't stand it. He was a lot smaller then, but. He didn't like loud noises. He didn't like fireworks. He didn't like any of those types of things. But he sat there curled up because it's so loud. Can you imagine when it's getting loud like that and you can just feel that kind of energy that is around? Imagine that here now in this heavenly scene. It's just building and building. You know, it's like in that tense moment that you want to know what's going to happen and all of a sudden the thing goes your way. And boy, the place just erupts. Here's this loud voice, this great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, hallelujah. You know, this word hallelujah, it is a transliteration here from the Hebrew. And it basically means praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. And what we see here is this word hallelujah being used here in the New Testament for the first time. First time we see hallelujah used in the New Testament. Do you have something? Okay. I thought Victor was giving me a sign. So here the first thing that's coming in is hallelujah, this praise Yahweh. What do you think is significant about that? And it's a worship. Yeah.
It uses God's name.
Mm-hmm. And we see a very Old Testament term being used. And it's
connecting.
Right. I mean, this is connecting here a theme throughout Scripture, and it's bringing in who this God is. This is the I Am that I Am, the God from all eternity. And here we are. We're praising Yahweh. Salvation and glory belong to our God. And what a statement. Salvation belongs to our God. What is this in comparison to? It's in comparison to Babylon the Great. It's in comparison to the beast, the one who thinks he has control, this one who thinks he's going to win and have the victory, and who thinks that they have the answers. And Babylon the Great works in its great deception and produces this idolatry, this immorality. And all of that deception, it says, you have all these promises and you don't fulfill. This is not deceptive Babylon. This is hallelujah, because Yahweh has provided, because our God has won. Salvation belongs to our God. This is a celebration unlike any other. This is a celebration of a culmination of all of this redemptive history being poured out, and we are seeing it now coming to fruition, and this is just these hymns and these hallelujahs are just pouring out. It's celebration, but it's also participation. This great multitude representing the redeemed here, we see hallelujah, salvation and glory belong to our God. Not only are they celebrating the fact that he was powerful enough, that he's not like Babylon, he fulfills his promises, he comes through on what he's saying. They're not just celebrating, they're participating in it. Because salvation has belonged to them. He's redeemed. What's worse than being a little kid and having to go to someone else's birthday party? You know? Isn't it tough? That's why we got to give party favors. You know? Because you have to sit there and watch the birthday girl, birthday boy, open up all these presents. And, you know, we sit there and we watch all that celebration. And you're like, oh, yay. You got that. That's nice. You know? Boy, I wish I had someone that got me that for my birthday. You know, type things. I'm not bitter. You know what it's like to go to a party and celebrate for someone else, and, you know, but this is not just going to celebrate for it. This is something that we're participating in. Well, we're celebrating and we're also the participant. All of this is happening here. It's both. Salvation belongs to our God. His power has shown himself mighty, and here's the reason why. Because his judgments are what? True and just. True and just. All right? Here we see these two different words that are combined with his judgments. What do you think they are bringing? What is this meaning about his judgments?
They're fair.
Okay. All right, so let's remember this. Now, we see true. Is this truthfulness, this validity? It's coming from the fact that it's based on the covenant's faithfulness. In other words, it's true because it came to fruition. It happened the way he said he was going to do. It's true. It has come to pass. God upholds his promises. Contrast that to Babylon the great prostitute. All of those shiny things, all of those deceptive things and those promises, the kings following after her immorality and getting them drunk on the passions of her immorality, and all of this, it's what the way sin works is, it looks so appealing, it looks so good, it looks like it's going to be so fulfilling, but yet when it comes to fruition, boy, that carpet is just taken out from under you and you're destroyed, just like the Babylon was in a moment. Her destruction comes upon her. It's not fulfilling at all. It's not satisfying at all. It has an appearance, but it's not. Here, his judgments are true because they come to pass. His promises come to pass. And what is, just really good and the words are just escaping me. What is really good for us is we understand that what he says is trustworthy. That when he writes these promises in his word, we can see them as reality. So many times we see the Bible from afar off. We see God's word from afar off, and it's like, it's good to read. It's good to listen to that guy talk about it for hours on end on Sundays. It's good to do all this, but you know what? That's the Bible. When you understand, when this is saying that his judgments are true, this truthfulness should bring the Bible up close to say, if he is true, then these words, that these things that he has promised, they're trustworthy, and we're able to put them into practice, into our life, because at the end, the carpet is not going to be pulled out from underneath us. It's going to be true, and then they're just. This is based on his holy character. They are just because of who he is. He is morally true, and this justice gives us this idea of legality. He's legally just. In the courtroom, he's going to win. He's going to stand because his rulings are just. It fulfills what was promised in 17:1. When it said, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment on the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. Here's this fulfillment. Here is God, the just, giving this true and just judgment that is on them. And then notice, salvation, glory, power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just. Then we give, here are the acts of condemnation. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Those two aspects that we see with that great prostitute and why she's called the great prostitute, because of the immorality. And then we see because of the martyrdom, the killing of the saints. These condemning acts of Babylon. First, we see that corruption through the immorality. And remember, the immorality is pointing to, just as we know physically, and sexual immorality is a perversion of God's design plan. And it's a perversion of who's really in control, that we're going to follow our own pleasures instead of God's design. And here, this immorality is pointing to that idolatry. And so, following after those pleasures, we see the aspects there, and then we see the martyrdom of the saints. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Oh, that she has lured them in, and the beast, they've lured them in, and then they have struck at the heart of the saints, striking them down because they will not follow their plan. And so here we see this corruption, and the word corrupt here, it has an idea of deception, but also destruction. It's kind of a destruction through deception. Now, how do you feel when you're deceived? All right, what feelings go through you when you're deceived?
Anger.
Depression.
Like sometimes, how can I be so stupid?
You get hurt.
Hurt.
Vengefulness.
Vengefulness. Well, we're learning about some personality traits coming out here. I'm getting a little worried. I don't know. You're right. All of those aspects come out. And who is the great deceiver? And guess what his end's going to be? His deception is going to be matched by God's justice and his judgment. And it's going to be poured out. Which side do we want to be on? Oh, it's easy to see it, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to follow it. It's hard to keep that mindset before us. And that's what Revelation is trying to bring out for us. Here we see the vengeance of the martyrdom of the saints. And it's all the work of the Lord. It reminds us of what he tells us in Romans chapter 12. Listen, don't avenge. That is the work. I will repay, says the Lord. God will do the work of vengeance. And then we see that finality of judgment in verse 3. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, praise Yahweh. the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. When we saw this last week, what's this referring to? Her destruction. Destruction. And notice what it says. Forever and ever. And then we get this finality, and the extent of the punishment is celebrated. Ooh. This is kind of dark. The extent of the punishment is celebrated. Why do you think the extent is forever and ever?
Because the end has come, and they're saying it's eternal.
Mm-hmm. The end has come. Do you think that's fair of God to punish someone forever and ever and ever and ever?
He warned them. He spent thousands of years with them.
Forever and ever? Now, what I'm bringing up is an argument people will try to use today against hell, against an eternal punishment. Is they do not believe that the eternal punishment, and I'm talking, there's some scholars out there that argue this way.
That's your book writers.
Yeah, it's that there is no eternal punishment. There's a punishment and then annihilation. They're gone. But yet it just flies in the face of what we see in Scripture of the smoke going up forever and ever and ever, the destruction continuing forever and ever and ever. And when Christians are faced with it, well, how can God be so loving if He is so vengeful and wrathful and all of these types of things? Here's what we need to understand about it. What is that punishment in regard to?
The life of fire.
That's where it's at. You know, that's where the punishment. To what?
Rebellion.
Rebellion to who?
To God.
To God. When we see the extent of the punishment, we need to apply that to the extent of God's glory. We apply that to the extent of His majesty. All right. The book of Psalms tells us the heavens declare what? The glory of God. And what is space and all these studies, what are they finding out about space?
Infinite.
It goes on and on and on. And people say, you know, it boggles our mind to think that we're the only place with life right now. And there has to be something out there. If it didn't, that vastness, that magnitude of space, and if that is showing and declaring the glory of God, what is it saying? It's saying the extent of His majesty, the extent of His glory is infinite. And because it's infinite, because of who God is, that's why there's the extent of this punishment is forever and ever and ever. Because the extent of the punishment matches the crime. Because it speaks to the infinite glory of God. Let me tell you, this would make us take God seriously, shouldn't it? We see the extent of this atonement, the extent of this punishment. The smoke goes from her forever and ever, and that needs to sink in, that this is comparing to the glory of God. You know, that extent of that punishment, those that want to focus on that are missing the opportunity that they have for the eternal worshiping of God and being with what He's provided.
And that's what makes God just, is that if Christ alone was the only thing to save us, if someone could get forgiveness later on, what has to happen?
Hmm. Yes, we did. Die again.
Does that negate what Christ did?
Mm-hmm.
So it's got that. So that's just. That's mm-hmm. justice. Is that the opportunity was there? There's only one way of salvation, and once that's used up, there's what else could He do?
And because all of that is speaking to who God is. It's speaking to how good God is. Because who is going to get the glory from that? God, through Christ. Because of what He's done. And when God, through Christ, gets the glory from it, it takes it away from anything that we could add to it. Anything that we could do. And because He has worked through Christ and provided such an incredible salvation for us, and so many times we de-emphasize grace. We de-emphasize forgiveness and we become desensitized to it and we take it very flippantly all the time. I catch myself doing it. Oh Lord, please forgive me. And you know, and I have to catch my husband. Wait a second. Think about what he's given to us from this. Because my crimes meant that I should be the one suffering like this. Forever and ever and ever. But it was through Jesus Christ that was paid for. And what happened on the cross and what happened at that time, that was the reason that I can have the security and I can rejoice and be a part of this hallelujah group, because that payment was placed on Jesus Christ and he was my substitutionary atonement, accepting all of that wrath of God. And what does that do? It magnifies who God is and what Christ has done. It should make us love him more. The more that we get to know him. I tell you, we see that theme so much through Revelation, and I hope that you've seen it as well. This is the God who lives forever and ever. He reigns forever and ever. And this is why we should take him more seriously. Now, we have the great multitude now in verses 4 and 5. We see the next group, the elders and the creatures. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. All right, now who are these people? 24 elders, four living creatures. Where are they from? Well, there's 24. Don't stop, Jerry. You're on the right track. All right, Everett and Jerry, get together. All right, here we go. You've got the 12 tribes from the nation of Israel, and you've got the 12 apostles. What do those represent?
The different nations, the two ages.
They are either the whole company of believers in heaven.
Right, and that's what the 24 is symbolizing. It's symbolizing the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. Old Testament, New Testament times, and it's really before Christ and after Christ, all of redeemed salvation history is included here. Where have we seen these people before? I mean, come on, we just went over this. Don't you remember? In chapter 4 and 5? Come on, it hasn't been that long, has it? Yeah, this is what we have seen from the throne room. All right. Yeah, the 24 elders are there at the throne. And then we have the four living creatures. The four living creatures are these manifestations. I mean, they have all these different animal features about them. And they're all just speaking to the power and the might of God. And here they are. And they're kind of an angelic creation. So the 24 elders, the four living creatures. All right, these are the ones that are calling us back to chapters 4 and 5. Remember, chapter 4 and 5, we're in the throne room. We're seeing the majesty of God.
Yeah, so in those chapters, it was then the beginning of opening up the scrolls and what was going to come, all the negative and judgments that have come. And now we see, it connects us back to it because now we see that same group.
What?
Seeing the end of the story.
That is just too neat of a coincidence, right? I mean, the scripture wouldn't do that, would it? Let me take you one further. Watch the order. Who's talked about first? Here in chapter 19.
The multitude.
Multitude. Then who?
24.
And then who?
The four.
The four living creatures. Chapters 4 and 5. It's opposite. It starts with the four living creatures, goes to the 24 elders, then to the multitude. So what that's showing is here's our bookends. Like Victor was saying, the opening of the scrolls and the pouring of the judgments, you know, they found the one worthy enough to open the scroll of redemption, to be able to pour out these judgments, to bring to pass this the culmination of salvation history. And so you see this leading and ramping up to it, and it starts with a four, and then the 24, and then the multitude, and now here we are coming off the backside of it, where all the judgments have been poured out, and we're coming down to the end of this culmination, and we see the reverse, the multitude, the 24, the four living creatures. It's a pattern like we see throughout Scripture, and it's also called a chiasm. All right? So add this to your list of technical Bible things that you have learned. All right, I want you to pick up on the structures of chiasms. All right, this is a big $10 word. All right, a chiasm is you start off with line one. You have A, and you have B, and you have C, and D, you know, however far down the structure goes. And then it comes back, D prime, C prime, B prime, A prime. Did I get that right? I hope so. All right, and so these match up, and these match up, and these match up, and usually the center gives you the kind of picture of where we're at. And we kind of see that kind of in around Revelation 12, kind of gives us a picture a little bit of that. But you're seeing the bookends here of this history, this chiastic structure that's pointing this out for us. Bookending this process of judgment. Notice what they do. They fell down and worshiped God. Oh. They fell down and worshiped God. This is a picture of this total surrender. Remember, worship is a response. We worship because it's a response to who God is, and this the revelation of God is given to us, and we get a picture of who He is, and His grace, and His love, and His mercy, and His justice, and His might, and we get a picture of who He is, and our worship is a response to who God is. When we gather to worship on Sundays, it is a response to who God is and what He means to us. Sometimes our responses are greater than other times. But when they fell down to worship, what is their response? Total surrender. It's a picture of total surrender, of that falling down before the sovereign and worshiping Him. And then notice what they say. Amen, hallelujah. Boy, they are some real good Southern Baptists right there. Amen, hallelujah. Feel free to shout that anytime during the service if you want to. All right. I might even give you, I see that hand. All right. Amen, hallelujah. Thank you for laughing. I appreciate that. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you servants, all you who fear Him in small and great. What I love about this, amen, hallelujah. All right, DJ, go to Psalm 106. The amen, hallelujah, amen, it means so be it. All right, it's a picture of so be it. So what is that? That is an affirmation of what has already been said by the multitude. All right, salvation and glory, power belong to our God. They are giving an amen to that. All right, so when you say amen to a good point in the service, you're saying, preach on, preacher. So be it. That's right. Amen. And so you are giving your affirmation to that. Amen. And then they join in on the praise themselves. Hallelujah. Amen. So be it. Praise Yahweh. They weren't going to be left out. Praise Yahweh. They began joining in the praise. We find this construction one other place in Scripture. In Psalms 106, read verse 48.
Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. From everlasting to everlasting, let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord.
What's those last four words there?
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Praise the Lord. What is praise the Lord there if that psalm is written in Hebrew?
Hallelujah.
Amen. Hallelujah. Because remember, hallelujah is just a transliterated word there for praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. So here again. Now, here's the really neat thing about Psalm 106. All right? DJ, read verse 47.
Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise.
So what is the plea before we see this construction of amen and hallelujah? Save us out of the nations. Redeem us. When do we see this again? when God is redeeming us out of the nations. It's almost like God inspired this. That He put this together. Oh, how beautiful it is. And when we see this picture here, and from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you who servants, you who fear Him, small and great." Oh, this is something that we don't need to miss. Those who fear Him. Those who fear Him. And understanding that this fearing, this is the reason why they're able to praise. Because they have submitted themselves unto Him. They have put themselves in reverence unto Him, and so they fear Him. All right, when you see this in Scripture, and when you read this about fearing the Lord, what do you think of? What does it come to your mind? Reverence. What kind of reverence? I mean, what does it mean to revere something?
It's everything that He did.
Yeah, it elevates.
It affirms your position.
A lot of times we hear this fear of the Lord, and we know the statement, we're comfortable with the statement, with the language, but I think the meaning gets lost on us sometimes of what it means to revere.
Because you can even see in the Old Testament and with, you know, the Hebrews and things like that, yeah, we say Yahweh, and I thought about it when we sang the song this morning, which the song was great and nothing like that, but I'm sitting there thinking while we're singing the song, they were scared to the point where they didn't say it out loud, and then they wouldn't even fully write it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, to leave the vowels out. And now we say God, Jesus, Yahweh. I don't necessarily want to say flippantly, but
society.
Well, yes, yeah, society. Yeah. Flippantly. But yeah. I mean, as Christians, we say it and we mean something behind it, but it's not. I feel like we've lost that reverent sense. You know, we don't sing with this reverent sense. You know, we sing with a praise and things like that. But I mean, the fear aspect, I feel like, is lost. Mm-hmm. I mean, and at times I feel like, for myself even, just growing up in that, you know, in the time that I've been in church, it's never been a fear of the Lord. And I feel like at times I've missed that. And like I've never really experienced that, you know, revered feeling for the Lord.
Well, maybe you didn't fear Him because you always revered Him in respect.
Right, but I still think even with that, there's times that, I mean, our respect should understand the fear of Him, you know.
And fear, and honoring of that is a reference to who God is to us. It's letting God be God. And when we see this idea of fearing Him, all you who fear Him, small and great, it's really bringing out more than just reverence. It's seeing the reality of God as both the rewarder and the judge. And I think that's what gets lost on us, is the reality. Seeing these things as a reality, that God is a rewarder. I think sometimes we hope God's a rewarder, but we have this skepticism in our minds sometimes because we're human. And we think, you know, I hope He's going to be a rewarder.
Or we just think He's a rewarder. I mean, because if you go just about every time in Scripture, if you have a close encounter with God, Isaiah 6, you know, John, those people are always falling down and on their knees and understand where their place is. You go to youth camp, well, when everybody gets all, you know, excited about, you know, and they feel like they had a closing encounter with the Lord, what do? They stand up and lift up their hands and they're singing louder. You know, and I try to point out to our youth, I'm like, when you really have that close encounter with the Lord, you're falling down.
It's a shrinking feeling.
Exactly.
And sometimes it's good to be small.
The encounter, too. You know, and I think the encounters are at different levels.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because the harder you fall, the more you go to Christ, and the more you can praise Him. You know, well, I fell this hard. Well,
yeah.
My hands are up here, and my hands are over here.
Well, it's all about how we view God. It's all about what position He has in us. And it takes me back to Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, we walk in this fear of the Lord. And understand, these who fear him, these are the ones that come to know him. And we see this throughout this. And remember, all this is being written to churches that are going through persecutions. And it's trying to encourage them, don't give up. Don't stop. You're in the midst of all this persecution. You're in the midst of all these different things. But continue to be the ones that fear God, not this Roman government, not these different things that are happening. Fear him, because you need to see him in reality as, look, there's coming a day when great Babylon is going to fall. The rug's going to be pulled out from underneath her. Her deceptions are not going to work anymore. And those soldiers that say, if you're the Christ, come down. And all of a sudden, here is going to be Christ coming down, bringing this final victory.
The fear of God, I think when I was little, I think it was Mom that said, you better be good or God's going to get you for that. I'm scared of God. I mean, I love God, but I was scared to death that anything wrong, because God was going to get me.
Is that a bad thing?
I was about 25 years old. Then I found out that fear meant reverence. I only need one word, one meaning for fear.
Is that a bad thing in training?
No, because I'm scared of
them
do anything wrong.
I hope my kids fear me. I want them to fear me. You know, and that's part of our learning process.
God was going to get me if I didn't get
him. We need to understand that he is a judge. We need to understand that that is in that capabilities. Now, our understanding grows beyond that.
Yeah.
And we begin to see the whole picture of who God is and these different types of things. But that is a great... Look at how many times throughout the New Testament judgment is used as a motivation. Of, listen, the day's coming. Be prepared when you see him as he is. When you see these different things, judgment is a great motivator. And that needs to be a part of that fear and that reverence. That we understand that he is a rewarder and he is a judge as well. All right, we got to keep moving on here because we're going to get to the best part. All right. Now, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of the great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! Here's our fourth Hallelujah. Hence the reason why I played the Hallelujah chorus for you. Alright, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Here now we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a shame we're just now getting to this point, because this is such a beautiful picture. All right. As we start off thinking about the wedding, and we start thinking of now this imagery is pulled in right for us. We have the multitude praising again, multitude referring to all of the redeemed here in heaven. We see this fourth Hallelujah, fourth praise Yahweh. And for what reasons? Why? Because the Almighty reigns. Listen, the incompetency is over. The prince of the power of the air, the God of this world, he's been defeated. The Almighty reigns. He is now the sovereign. He's in control and taking his kingdom to rule and to reign. You know, my dad was teaching me how to drive a lawnmower. We had 5 acres growing up. 2 acres was a wooded lot that we had some trails to a brush pit. And we would take all our limbs and broken things, we'd take it to the brush pit. It was really cool. We tied a swing and a little piece of wood, and we had a swing that went out across there, and we would light it on fire. No, I'm just kidding. So we had this brusher. So we go and we take and dump the brush, and we come back. And, you know, and I was a little kid, and my dad would put me on the front. I couldn't reach the pedal for the brake. And if you remember, it used to, when you would put the lawnmower in a higher gear, the brake would come out farther. And so I'd only go about 3. I'd get into about the 3rd speed. And that's about as fast as I would go, because that's about as much as I could reach to push the pedal back with my foot. So my dad was in a hurry. We just got done unloading. I was driving. He was sitting right behind me. He said, come on, we need to get going. So he threw that thing into seven. I'd never been into seven before. And we're driving down these little trails, and there's pine trees and brush and all this stuff around us. And, you know, I'm a little kid just bouncing around. And I turned that thing, and boy, I just nosed it right into a pine tree. I mean, wrapped it right around a pine tree. You know how much relief it was when my dad said, let me take it over. Let me drive. Let me put it into gear. And he took over the controls, and he drove, and he put it down. And it just took the relief off of, okay, my incompetency is gone. His control is here. And this is what we're seeing. The Almighty is reigning. And now we see this marriage supper. The Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice, exalt, give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And His bride has made herself ready. Now, from chapter 19 on, we're going to see this picture again. And we see this picture here start off with the bride. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Now, throughout Scripture, we see the bride in reference to both Israel and the church. Throughout the Old Testament, you see it time and time again. God referring to Israel in this covenant relationship, much as a marriage. If we had time, we could look like at Ezekiel 16, where he talks about that covenant and covering the nation of Israel, and kind of this wedding analogy that he's giving. Hosea has a lot of that picture as well. Then in the New Testament, we see it in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, we see the picture of the husband and wife. Why that relationship is so important, because it is mimicking, it is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And Christ has died, gave Himself for the church. And we see this picture of Christ waiting for the bride. Waiting for the bride. And notice what it says, for His bride has made herself ready. The bride is prepared. The prepared. And what you've got to understand is the concept of marriage that we're dealing with in the context of the writers. All right? The betrothal process. And what marriage was in this time. You know, we think of engagements and then the wedding. And, you know, usually that's normal. You know, and Nicole and I, we dated for 6 months, got engaged, and were engaged for a year until we were married. In our society, in our culture, when someone's engaged, are they married? No. They're just promised. The actual marriage doesn't come until the wedding day. In this society, here you see this idea of betrothal. Being betrothed to somebody was, you were already entering into that marriage covenant with them. You were entering into that marriage covenant. So this is why it was so important for Joseph when he was betrothed to Mary. The dowry had been paid. Things had been lined up. She was considered his wife. And when she was found with child, what did he want? He wanted to divorce her privately. And that's when we see the angel step in and say, no, you continue on. So in the betrothal process, this is already there. And then you see the actualization come along. We see this in chapter 19. We see this as the bride has made herself ready. Here, this is kind of the idea of the betrothal. We're going to see chapter 21 and verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Referring to that wedding day. The bride adorned for her husband. Then we see it again in chapter 21 and verse 9, where he says, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so we kind of see all the stages here as we move along. But this bride was prepared. And then notice the words here. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is a righteous deed to the saints. So is this our righteous deed shining through here? What's important about this statement?
It's given.
It was given. Do you know what this is? Come on. It is?
Blood of the cross.
It is? Structurally, grammatically, what are we dealing with here? I was hoping you'd pick up on it. A divine passive. It was granted her. All right, what is a divine passive? The divine passive is God doing the action. God is giving this over. God has granted her that she might be able to present herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You know what? This is not our righteousness. Our righteousness is filthy rags as before God. It is the blood of Christ that has covered us. And that has given us the ability to come with fine linen, bright and pure. That's what we've seen earlier in Revelation. That our robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. The great irony.
So it's almost as if it's not until this point that we get that covering. I mean, I guess our relationship has been reconciled, but up until this point, we still look and, I mean, we're still the same dirty, sinful that we've always been. And then at this point, it's almost the changeover.
We're now represented.
Yeah.
We're now pictured. Because imagine the wedding day, the white gown, which used to mean something. The white gown is the picture of purity, right? Putting on the white gown doesn't mean that they became pure at that moment. It's symbolizing who they were and what they have been up until that time. And so what we're seeing here is the condition that we have been under the blood of the Lamb is now being actualized in the pure linens. It's now, this is our state being given to us for this. All right, so here you have this bride prepared and ready before God. But can we just take in this scene for a moment? This imagery? I mean, we live in a day where reality TV tries to picture weddings constantly, all these highfalutin things and all these fantasy weddings and all this stuff, all these good banquets and all of that. But can you imagine here, as we talked about all those good things about the wedding, here stands the bridegroom. And who is the bridegroom? Christ. Oh, and who is he waiting for? He's looking at those doors. He's waiting. You know, in that love that we think of when you see it, like Ms. Tammy said, when you see it there, can you imagine there's been no other bridegroom who's gone through what he's gone through for his bride? There's been no other bridegrooms who sacrifice the way he has sacrificed for his bride. And here he is, he's standing. Oh, he's waiting. There's no other significance of any other wedding that can compare to the significance of this time and of that moment. And that bridegroom that's waiting for this beautiful picture that we're having here. And guess what? Guess who's the daddy with the wealth? Guess who's putting on the party? God the Father. Can you imagine the celebration? My brother-in-law and sister-in-law announced today they're having their fourth girl coming up in September. And everybody's congratulations. And one lady said, well, you'll be able to save on the hand-me-downs. And I wanted to reply, yeah, until wedding day. Four weddings that where they're going to fit the bill for, you know? Oh, the God our Father who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, he's putting this one on. And oh, this picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb and all that's happening. That's why when we see this beautiful picture and these hallelujahs and these praises, that's what we get in verse 9. The angel said unto me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now watch what this does to John. Verse 10. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. You got to understand, folks, that this hit John. Oh, this imagery hits John. Boy, he falls down and he's going to worship the angel. Well, the angel said, no, you don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you. I'm a messenger. You worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What is he saying? For all the spirit of all that, this is the testimony of what Jesus and his sacrifice means and does for us. When we see this beautiful picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we see this beautiful picture of the bridegroom waiting for the bride, it should make us love him more. It should make an appreciation for all that he's done for us. Sometimes our words fall short. This is a message for us as well. For this asks the saints to pray and hope that his vindication will truly come to pass. We are still in the midst of the fray, experiencing more suffering than the triumph. But we believe that the final triumph is guaranteed, that the Almighty God will indeed bring it to pass. That is the true message of this book. Oh, the beauty of this ceremony. Oh, the beauty that we have awaiting. Oh, the hallelujahs, the rejoicing, the loud praises, the symphonic praises of all of our voices coming together. All of that indeed is guaranteed. Because he's true and he's just. And that's the picture waiting for us. So, the wedding awaits. Be prepared and reserved for the bridegroom. This is something that we have a hard time with today. Unfortunately, we don't see that happen much. Sexual immorality is rampant. Sexuality and outside of marriage is unfortunately accepted. And you see how the great prostitute has won over people. And we've become idolaters to our own pleasures, to our own self. But oh, when you see the picture of Revelation, and we see the studies, we go through it, and we go through all these different things, and you see these praises that are just bursting forth. Why? Because, oh, this is something special. This is something incredible. And it's something to reserve ourselves for. Just like we're going to try to teach our youth. That wedding day is something special to reserve yourself for. To understand the joy that God has when you do it in His confines and you do it in the way in which He has designed and in the picture and that covenant that you make in marriage and how beautiful it can be. It's worth it. And we see here in Revelation chapter 19 how worth it it is going to be for us to be prepared and reserved for Him. Not to follow anything else. Not to worship anything else. But to fear Him. To see Him as true and just and trustworthy. And be waiting to be that bride for Him. Reserved only unto Him. Let's close in prayer. And Father, Lord, I thank You for this evening. I thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Oh, how it challenges us, Lord, and it excites us. Lord, I see where John can say, even so, come quickly. Lord, we long for this to come to fruition, this salvation. For the deception, for the incompetency to go away and for You to be the ruler and reigner and us there worshiping with You. But, oh God, in Your timing and until that time, Lord, help us to be Your faithful servants. Well, there are times when we fall, but Lord, help us to get back up. To be reserved unto You. Lord, that we might bring more into the fold. that more might be there praising with us. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. Thank you for the way in which you've loved us, the way that you've kept yourself for us. And help us, Lord, to return that unto you. We give you the thanks and praise for it. It's in your name we pray. Amen.